It's the same way a few years ago, I was in Lowe's in Lexington and Kyle Macy was in there. And I would go from one aisle to the next and people were saying, there's Kyle Macy. Can you believe that? You know, there he is over there. And I'm thinking, who is Kyle Macy? I have no clue who that is. Do you know, John? Okay, good. Wow. John Martin knows who that is. we should stop and pray and thank the Lord. I had no idea who it was, and I finally got a glimpse of him. I said, I think I've seen him on TV. And then I start asking Pastor David who Kyle Macy was. He goes, you don't know who that is? Oh, my word. And he starts telling stories of Kyle Macy, watching him play basketball growing up, even in Alabama. And he said he used to do his socks somehow like Kyle Macy did at the foul line and all of that. And I had no respect for the guy because didn't have a clue who he was because I didn't know the story behind him. I remember as a kid, my dad was taking me to the Nashville Speedway, and I was going to meet the king, Richard Petty. And I was all excited about this trip. Actually, I was going to meet Richard Petty and get my picture taken in front of Bigfoot, the truck, Bigfoot. Not the Sasquatch people, but I was looking forward to this trip, and we're driving to Nashville, and I'm thinking I'm going to get to meet the king, Richard Petty. Some of you don't even know who that is. He's a race car driver, 7 Winston Cup championships. Yeah, you know, I'm all excited as a kid, and I get there, and we get in line, and there is no king. There is no cowboy hat. It's not Richard Petty, but it's Kyle Petty. And Kyle Petty, if you know, is no comparison to the king. And I don't even know if he ever won a race. And I'm thinking, I look at my dad, I'm thinking, who is this? He said, well, it's his son. And I was like, I don't care. I don't want to see Kyle Petty. I want to see Richard Petty. I brought my NASCAR car for him to sign. And I was so disappointed. Why? Kyle Petty has no story. He has no story whatsoever. There's nothing behind that name that would invoke respect and honor within a 5-year-old child waiting to meet the king. Same thing's going on here with Moses. As he stands on the side of this mountain and he sees this bush, he sees this tree that is on fire, and he's thinking, oh my word, what a spectacle. And he is wanting to get closer to it until he hears the story behind the bush, until he hears the story behind the tree. And when he knows the story, the promise behind the bush, it changes everything. Notice verse 1 of chapter 3. We see God's holy presence in the mundane. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Here we find Moses, and we know the story. Moses, who was born, and he was adopted into Pharaoh's household in Egypt. And he's there with all authority, with power. And he sees one of his people, his kinsman, who is being beaten out in the field, an Israelite. And what does he do? Moses kills a man to defend his bloodline. There's something that comes up within Moses to defend the people of Israel, and he kills a man and he flees Egypt, and now he is on the side of a mountain by himself out in the wilderness shepherding sheep. Away from the fame, away from the authority, away from the greatness of Egypt, on the side of a mountain, shepherding sheep, ready to retire in peace, away from this scandal. And notice, this is where the Lord appears to him. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord. Now we read through our Old Testaments and we see this angel of the Lord over and over. And we would say this is just a messenger of the Lord. But when the angel of the Lord appears, there is the presence of the Lord himself that comes with this angel over and over. And that's exactly what we see in this narrative. There is an angel of the Lord, but at the same time, this is the presence of the Lord. And then he begins to speak for the Lord. But notice how he appears to Moses in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. Now, we begin to see here this mystery of the presence of God coming near and yet still demanding respect. Moses sees fire. And we have to step back and remind ourselves what fire is. At our house about a month ago, we built this, ragtag fire pit in the backyard that we just sort of put together and threw some rocks in. And we build fires and we have s'mores and we have all of that and we hang out outside. And one of the things is the kids, at first it's, wow, this is fire. Then they start roasting marshmallows and then they get closer to it, and then they start trying to move the sticks around, and then they start dancing and jumping over the fire. And you grab them and say, listen, this is fun, and this is a family adventure out here around the fire, but this is fire, all right? This could burn this whole place down. Respect the fire. And God comes to Moses, appears to him in fire. To remind him that he still must be respected. Fire throughout the Bible is symbolic of judgment, destruction, even torment. But notice this fire comes in a bush, and notice as the text continues in verse 2, he looked and behold the bush was burning, but yet it was not consumed. Do you see the mystery there? The Lord God comes near in fire, but the bush is not consumed. And there we see the mystery of the gospel. We see the mystery of the story of the Bible, that God could come near and he could invoke fear, that this destruction, this terror that he can invoke in your hearts, and yet he can come near in a way that would not consume us. And here we see God's desire to come near. He comes near in a way that would not consume this bush. And notice as verse 3 continues, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Moses is fascinated by it. He's like the redneck in Tennessee with the fireworks. Oh my goodness, that's amazing. This spectacular fire. This is awesome. I've got to get a better look at this fire. But notice as the text continues, when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then verse 5, he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. Moses is amazed, and he begins to draw near to this fire that is not consuming this bush. He's amazed, it says, at the great sight. He turns his face toward it, and then God even says, Moses, Moses. He calls him by name. But notice what he does. He says, hold on just a second. I want to remind you who is here. I want you to know who you're drawing near to. Still fire, still one who could destroy you. Although I've come near, although I'm not consuming this bush, although you are walking near and I know you by name and I'm even interacting with you, I want you to be reminded that I am still fire, that I could still destroy you, that I should invoke terror in your hearts. And he tells him to take his shoes off. He tells him to remember that this is holy ground. This is not ground like every other ground. This is where the presence of the Lord is going to meet you and later on will meet his people, your people here. And I want you to be reminded this is holy ground. Now, Pastor David and I, we meet every week and we talk about the sermons, and we do a podcast about it, and this week we're going through the text, and we're talking about this issue of feet. And he reminds me how I hate feet. Like, I don't like feet at all. You know, we used to make fun of Clay because he would wear flip-flops up here. And it wasn't an issue of style. It was just an issue of it freaks me out to see other people's toes. I don't. And so Pastor David's making fun of me. And I said, well, listen, your kids wear shoes all the time. You know, it's like they go to sleep with their shoes on. And he said, I know, and your little redneck kids from Tennessee, they don't ever wear shoes. Some of you have seen them running around here without shoes on. They don't like shoes. But the point here is there's got to be a distinction. In other cultures, you walk in a home and you take your shoes off. Why? Show of respect, show of honor, show of hospitality. It's not like you're walking around outdoors. You don't need shoes here. And my kids don't know the distinction. You know, they're running through the woods without shoes. And we're saying, you need shoes on. And there's got to be a distinction of where you are. And God is setting up boundaries. You live your life and you go through the daily motions. But you remember when you draw near to me, it's different. I am different. But even at the same time, let's remember where he appears to Moses at. He is herding sheep. He is out in the middle of nowhere. The Bible, this issue of shepherding, was one of the most mundane, common tasks. They were out in the middle of nowhere. They were like the outlaws in the old West movies, and they only came into town every now and then. They were rugged shepherds, and yet that's who the Lord appears to. This Moses is a man who shot a man in Reno, who killed a man in Egypt just to watch him die. And he has escaped, and he is out in the middle of nowhere, and that's who, and that's where the Lord appears to him. You see, we come, and we even talk about this passage as a mountaintop experience. And we think that's where the Lord really is. As we come to worship, and we hear our favorite Chris Tomlin song, and we hear our favorite Gaither Homecoming song, and we just say, that's the presence of the Lord, yes. And we think that is the only place the presence of the Lord appears to us. That's the only place the presence of the Lord is available to us. Or when there's this huge life decision and I'm trying to figure out, do I marry this person? Do I take this job? Do I go to this school? And we pray that the presence of the Lord would come. And yet what we see in the Bible is this awesome, fiery presence of the Lord comes in places we would never expect, to people we would never expect for him to appear himself to. And that's how we have to live our life. It's not just here on a Sunday morning when we gather together and we all delight in the presence of God together. It's when we are sitting around the breakfast table and there are honeycombs flying across the floor and we're wondering how in the world we're going to pay that bill and we're wondering about this meeting we have today at work. That's where we need the presence of the Lord. And what God is saying to us here is, I will draw near even in those moments. That's what the book of Proverbs teaches us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord, which is wisdom, appears when you are balancing your checkbook, when you are parenting your kids, when you are hitting the snooze button and you're deciding to be productive or lazy. The fear, the presence of the Lord invades even those moments. And here we see the holy presence of the Lord. Yeah, I am separate. I'm distinct. Let's don't get it twisted. But at the same time, I do draw near. And your mountaintop experience may be while you are changing diapers tomorrow. And yet the Lord still draws near and cares about those moments. We also see as we continue God's personal presence in his promise. He appears in the mundane, but notice what he points out to Moses. Moses is overwhelmed with this fire, and he says, hold on, I want to communicate to you I'm different, but I also want to communicate to you who I am. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And notice Moses' response. He said, I want to tell you who I am. My personal presence is here, but it is through the promise that I made to your fathers that I want to remind you who I am. I made that promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I have staked my personal presence on your good. And I want to remind you of that. That's who I am. And notice Moses' response, one who was wanting to gaze, one who was wanting to peer into the fire. Notice what he does when he figures out who this is. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, that's so interesting. We read our Bibles, and we see when God shows up, what do people do? I want to see you. No. Not open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you, is I want to get away from you. Who in the world are you? And he says, I am the one who's been fulfilling my promise since the beginning of time. You heard about your great-grandfather Abraham. You heard about Isaac. You heard about Jacob. That's who I am. And Moses is scared to death. Notice he wasn't just scared of the fire, this blazing bush. He wanted to look at that. And then he's like, oh, now I know who you are. You're Yahweh. You're the Lord God who is above all other gods. You're the one who is above the gods in Egypt. You're the one who will destroy all his enemies. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And he hides his face. This issue of presence and face goes hand in hand throughout the Bible. You turn your face, it represents your presence. And what Moses is saying is, I've got to get my presence away from your presence because you are holy. And he knows God here by remembering and understanding the promise of God. Well, the way God communicates himself to us in the Bible is he says this, this is who I am, and this is what I will do. And then he does it. And we go, oh my word, you are awesome. You can do whatever you want. God says, I will do whatever I please, and I will stake my name on your good. And then when he does it, we go, oh my word, he's faithful. He's holy. God says, I will destroy my enemies. And then he does it. And then we stand back and we say, look at his justice. Look at his holiness. Look at the faithfulness and trustworthiness of his word. We know God by his promise and the fulfilling of his promise. We know God by his words and him doing what he says he will do. It's the same way we know anyone else. Well, I've said this before. When I met my wife, I didn't walk up to her and say, hey, I've got an application for all potential those who meet the requirement of spouse. And I think you would be a good candidate to marry. So I've got this 3-page application that I would like for you to fill out and turn back in. And then if you are accepted, here is the date, and we will meet at a church of my choosing, and we will get married there. But no, what did I say? Wow, she is spectacular. She is amazing. I've got to know her. Yeah, I know she's from Orlando, Florida. I know she has a boyfriend at this time. I know this about her. She's really loud and funny, and I know all of that about her, but I've got to know more. You know, there may be some skeletons in the closet that I got to know more about. And that's the way we know anyone. It's not just a Facebook status. It's not just pictures. My son would not just look at a picture of Cordell Patterson and go, oh my word, he's so awesome. No, how does he know? He's seen him play. He's seen him return punts. He's seen him return kickoffs. He's seen him catch the ball. He's make spectacular plays. And he's like, oh my word, that guy is awesome. It's the same way we know anyone. That's why I tell young Ben, your commitments reveal your character, whether you like it or not. And when you sign up on a sheet to say you're going to do something and you're not there, people look at that name and they don't just see a name, they see someone who did not follow through with their commitment. Your commitment's your character. That's why being on time is even important. You say, I'm going to be there at that thing. You show up early to say, that's who I am. Your commitment and your trustworthiness is revealed in who you are, and it's the same thing with God. We see his character, and we know him by what he does. That's why Moses is scared to death. He says, you're the one God who does everything he says he'll do, and you can do everything you say you'll do. That's why I'm scared. That's why I'm fearful. But notice in the context, God is coming forth in his personal character. When we were adopting two of our sons from Ethiopia, we sent paperwork after paperwork to Ethiopia. And we even sent them little mementos of our house, pictures of our house and Atlanta Braves hats. And we sent them all of these things to say, hey, we're coming to rescue you. Here's the word, here's the promise, we're coming to rescue you. They even at one point had visas and birth certificates. There was a lawyer on our behalf in Ethiopia who was saying, you have parents coming to rescue you. But until Danae and I got out of that taxi at that Ethiopian orphanage, it was just words on a paper. That promise wasn't true. Until the moment we walked into that Ethiopian orphanage and they jumped up in our arms. We had never met them before, and yet they are running to us. Why? They had that promise ringing in their ears. Your mother, your father is coming to rescue you. And they even responded in light of the promise when we showed up. And Moses is responding here in light of the promise. You are the one fulfilling what you say you will fulfill in human history. But God says here, it's not just a word. Notice as we continue in verse 7, he stakes his personal presence on his promise. Notice the Lord said, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. This God of Israel begins to talk like a human, but we know he's not a human. He begins to talk like a person, like a friend, like a family member. I have seen, I have eyes, and I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. Notice the way he talks. It's not just, I'm going to rescue them. No, I am personally engaged. I have seen their affliction, and I long to rescue them because what? I have heard their cry. I am interacting with my people as a person. Notice their cry because of their taskmasters. They are slaves in Egypt, and yet they're my sons, but they're slaves. I know their sufferings. I personally am experiencing their sufferings as they are slaves in Egypt. And notice, I have come down to deliver them. Here's the deal. The story of the Bible and the gospel is not some abstract transaction that happens in a galaxy far, far away. No, it is God's personal presence engaged in everything that is taking place in our lives. And he is experiencing, he is involved in it. He says, I've seen, I've heard, and here I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, to the Hittites, the Amorites, to the Perizzites, to the Hivites, to the Jebusites. I am coming down to take care of this myself. Do you live your life that way? You call yourself a Christian, and yet is it just, you know, bullet points on a gospel track? Is it just books on your bookshelf that you have over there, and you say, yeah, 10 years ago I went through that K. Arthur study. It was amazing. Is it just your favorite preacher's podcast that you listen to every day? Is that all your Christianity is? All those things are good, but God is a person who is engaged in your life. He is moving as you move. He is interacting with everything that you interact with. He feels it. He's experienced it. And notice he has staked his name on your good. Think about that. God says, if my people continue to serve a Pharaoh, if they continue to be a nation of slaves, then I'm a liar. I'm a liar. My word isn't true. And he says the same thing to you and I today. He says, if you continue in sin, If there is not a day coming where I will crush my enemies and I will take away every tear, I will take away every struggle. As you struggle with sin, you wake up in the morning in anger and impatience and worry, and you set out through your day and you're saying, I know this isn't right. I know this isn't right. I don't want to live this way. God says there is a day where you will not have to live that way. And if he doesn't accomplish it for you, he's a liar. Do you live that way? Yeah, it's a struggle. But God's promised me something better. And if it doesn't come to pass, God is a liar. God has no problem with that. Why? Because he's going to fulfill every promise, every jot and tittle. He killed his son for you to prove it. Why in the world would God allow his son to endure his very own wrath if he was not going to finish the story? What God is saying to Moses is, I have staked my personal presence on this fire, this power that scares you. It will be used for your good. And then notice he continues, after Moses is hiding in the bushes, running from the presence of God, here's the promise. This is for our good. Notice verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me again. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. They are being abused as slaves. Notice, Moses, what I'm going to do. As you draw to this blazing fire, as you remember who I am, my promise, as you are scared to death, notice what I'm going to do. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. That's shocking. Moses is standing there going, you're this blazing fire. You're the one who does whatever he pleases. And now I've got to go to Pharaoh? I mean, you're the one who should be doing this. Why do you need me? Which is the mystery of the gospel still present. He's fire, and yet he comes near in a way that will not consume you. He is the God of this universe, and yet he comes near to you and feels what's going on in your life. He is the holy Lord of glory, and yet he comes near to you and uses you for his glory. You will be the one who will go to Pharaoh. Notice that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt. But notice Moses' response. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, that's the proper response, right? Who in the world am I? Look who you are. You are this fire of terror. You are the awesome God of this universe, and I am Moses. And we see in the next chapter, he goes through of all the reasons why he should not be the one who should go to Egypt. I can't talk. I'm old. What in the world am I going to say? The people probably have heard rumors. I killed a man in Egypt. They're going to know who I am. How in the world can I do this? And what does God do? Notice as the text continues, verse 12. Notice God's response. But I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You are nothing, Moses. You're right. You stutter and you stammer when you go to talk to people. You're right, Moses. You're sinful. You're rebellious. You're right, Moses. You're old. You're right. You should in no way be used for this task. And apart from me, this would never happen. But here's the issue, Moses. I will be with you. I will be with you. And that's where we live as Christians, between the tension of who I am. Who am I, God? And we come in, we come face to face with our own sinfulness and our rebelliousness and our inability and our inadequacy. If you don't live on a daily basis mindful of how far you fall from the glory of God, then you're in a fantasy world. I go to bed every night and think, there were four more people I should have called today. I go to bed every night thinking, that kid, when in the world is he going to change? Well, I go to bed every night thinking, man, I got to do more. There's just not enough hours in the day. As a leader, as a father, I go to bed every night thinking, my wonderful wife who serves and she's so sacrificial, and I'm just a loser of a husband. And God says, yeah, you're right. But it's not about you. I'll still fulfill my promise. And the gospel is still true. The gospel, that's where we live on a daily basis. How in the world can I go home and lead this family? You can't in and of yourself. How in the world can I go and share the gospel with this coworker and the Spirit has been working in my heart? I need to talk to them about Jesus. We need to have lunch. We need to have coffee. I need to go to them, but I don't have the words to say and I don't know how to do it. What if they question the existence of God? How am I supposed to respond to that? And we're fearful, and yet we're still guilty because we're not sharing the gospel. And God says, yeah, you're right. You'll probably ruin the whole thing. But it's not about you. And maybe you'll go to that coffee shop and stutter and stammer around and blow the whole message, and yet I'll still save them for my glory. Why? It's not about you, Moses. It's not about you, Jeremy. It's about me. I will be with you. And that's the tension we live with on a daily basis. And what he promises Moses here is, I will send you to Egypt, and then I will bring you back to this very place. And as you stand in awe of me, so will my people. And as we read the story of the children of Israel, we see them standing before this very mountain. And what happens at the top of this mountain? It begins to quake and it begins to shake, and there's fire and there is lightning, and the people of God are standing saying, oh my word, who is this blazing fire? And Moses says, yeah, let's go up and talk to him. Moses says, I know who he is. And they say, no, Moses, you go up for us. And Moses treks up the mountain. And Moses comes down with a message for the people and says, this is the one who brought you out of Egypt. And this is what it means to serve him as his sons. You shall have no other gods before him. And on and on and on. The people of Israel stand at this same mountain and they shake in their boots in light of who this God is. And yet God still uses them. God still takes them to the promised land. And we see, as we read our Bibles, we see over and over this issue of fire in the tent of meeting. And this fire follows the people of God around, reminding them, you are my people, but I am still fire. We read in the book of Isaiah, that this prophet who comes into the temple, and what does he do? Who does he see? The angel of the Lord, high and lifted up. And what does he do? Oh my word, I need to shut my mouth and close my eyes and find a hole, because you are holy, holy, holy. But what does God ask Isaiah? Who's going to go for me? And he says, here I am. And we see this pattern over and over throughout the Bible. We stand in awe of this holy God. We stand in awe of his glory. We stand in awe of his majesty. And though we're fearful, we realize who we are. And then he still uses us, because there is another hill. All of these hills, all of these mountains, all of this fire leads us to another mountain outside of the city, the mountain on Golgotha, where we stand and we see the angel of the Lord high and lifted up for us. And we see his glory and we see his majesty, not in a bright shining light, but in flesh that is ripped apart, in a voice that is screaming out in agony, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And we see his glory there. We see his glory there because we see how much our sin cost. The infinite Son of God for us, for our sin. and we see the Lord, we see Yahweh saying, I have seen and I have heard your cries and I have touched and I have embraced your affliction. And yet, though that's what it cost, I'll still use you. I'll still use you. I'll still use you for my glory. And we read of this little ragtag group in an upper room in Acts chapter 1, and what appears above their head? Flaming fire. And what is God saying? I am with my people. I am with my people, but remember, I am fire. Remember who I am and declare this message even to the ends of the earth. It is because of Christ that we can draw near and not be consumed. Actually, because of Christ and what he has done for us, we draw near to him to keep from being consumed. The one who consumes the bush, the one who consumes and is consuming fire here promises us in Christ we will not be consumed. So maybe you've come here today and Jesus was just a movie to you. Jesus was just somebody that you read a little cartoon about in Vacation Bible School. Jesus was just somebody your grandmother talked about over and over again. Jesus was just somebody that that church down the street talked about. Jesus was just somebody that the televangelist talked about on TV over and over again. And this name Jesus does nothing for you. You don't even know. It's kind of like CP in the mall. It's kind of like Kyle Macy. It's kind of like Kyle Petty for me as a five-year-old. It's just a name. Who is that? And yet today God has declared exactly who he is to you. And it's somebody who should invoke fear and yet joy because he says, come near, come near. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the gospel today. And God, we pray that you will continue to transform us by your word. God, there are people all over the planet who don't have access to your word. And God, we have sat in these seats for 45 minutes and heard about your word. And yet there are people all around the world who would love just a glimpse into it. God, I pray that as we began our service saying we delight in your word, I pray that we would truly delight in it. And God, I pray at this time that we would delight in it by delighting in Christ. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to invite